Let's join in prayer. Our gracious Father, we do pray that you would speak and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we come to the seventh in this series on the life of Jacob. And if you've not caught up with the happenings in the text so far, I recommend that you do some reading when you get home to see the shape of the story that's unfolding for us. Because if you think things have been a little complicated so far, then these chapters ahead are going to become even more so. In presenting these messages on Jacob, I've had in my mind this underlying principle that there is always something to be learned from the text. Whether it be from his early days or his encounter with God or all that unfolded from that. And I believe that we've already learned quite a lot. I know I certainly have so far, and I hope that the same can be said for you. And so this same principle applies to the text before us this morning, one in which a preacher simply called his sermon a taste of his own medicine. I like that because it sums up just what happened in the chapter where the deceiver, Jacob, is deceived in a most unusual way. I haven't borrowed that title though because it doesn't take into account the fact that Jacob is also blessed by God in another way in the text. So for me, it's not a perfect match. Now, in case you missed the last few weeks on what the chapter has been about, let's fill in the story just a little. After deceiving his brother Esau out of the blessing of the firstborn, Jacob has left the family home. He's had an amazing encounter with God at Bethel, who gave him some amazing promises, including the fact that he will be the one by which the whole world will be blessed. And then leaving Bethel, Jacob has arrived at his uncle Laban's farm, where he's met and fallen in love with his first cousin Rachel, and been included in the family as a relative, but also as an employee, with a contract that states that after 7 years of employment, his wages will be given to him. He'll have Rachel as his wife, as unusual as that sounds. It's a win for Laban because he gets Jacob's labour. It's a win for Jacob because he gets the girl he loves. But, and isn't there always a but somewhere? Although on paper this contract looks good to Jacob and watertight, it seems that he failed to read the fine print. And that fine print and that contract says something to this effect. Disclaimer. Things may not always work out as you might think they will, Jacob. There's still this matter of your sin against your brother. And if you could talk to him now, you might well say to him, you defrauded him of his birthright. And you and your mother conspired to steal the blessing of the firstborn from him as well. So don't allow yourself to think that even though God has blessed you and promised to be with you, that there will be no consequences for these actions. So in the text this morning, we catch a glimpse of God's sovereignty and his chastening mercy to Jacob. These blessings upon him are going to be balanced out a little as circumstances shape his character according to this principle of the scripture that the Lord loves and disciplines those he accepts as his own. For in his mercy toward Jacob, God will not allow him to be unchastened or undisciplined. And even though the Lord is going to use the deception of Laban to bring this about, The ultimate plan, the Lord's ultimate plan, is to craft the character of Jacob, so helping us to see that God does with you and me. He brings hard circumstances in the midst of easy, difficulties mixed in with joys, and he allows the consequences of our actions to come back against us, but not to the extent of taking us out of his hands. There are two matters before us in the text this morning. First, in verses 21 to 30, we read about Jacob reaping what he had sown. Here we find the consequences of Jacob's sin against his brother just start to come home to roost as the Lord, the giver of all circumstances, gives a rather curly one to Jacob that he will have to live with, literally. And here it is. Jacob has fallen in love with Rachel and been promised Rachel as his wife. And so when the day came for him to receive Rachel as his wife after fulfilling those 7 years of labor for her hand, which all seems short because of his love for Rachel, and so it happened. The wedding feast was called for and took place with the bride herself, as was the culture of the day, probably heavily veiled. There no doubt was a great reception with food and wine, because the Hebrew word used here is not so much a feast with food, but a feast with drinking and other celebrations. And then what was all over, the veiled bride would be given to her husband, and they'd be given the liberty to be husband and wife together in their own rather dark tent. I love the story that a Scottish preacher, Sinclair Ferguson, tells of his own experience, how he, at his own wedding, as the groom, stood out the front of the church, watching his bride come down the aisle on her father's arm, and then see her take his hand, and then see the veil lifted up on her, only to see it's the wrong woman. It wasn't the woman he was engaged to or marrying. Of course, he broke out into a cold sweat and woke up in fright. But not so for Jacob. In the morning, he could not believe his eyes. The wrong bride. Not Rachel, whom he loved, but her sister. And in waking up and seeing her, Jacob has just seen the first and greatest consequence of what it's like to deceive others. Having been a deceiver himself, now he is deceived. A taste of his own medicine, a reaping of what he has sown. And this will be with him for the rest of his days. He is now married to Leah. Now let's pull this apart a little, because clearly this plan to deceive Jacob has some players in it. Laban himself is a major player. His sinful heart, no doubt, came up with the plan, affecting both his daughters' lives, daughters who in those days perhaps had very little to say about the man to whom they'd be given in marriage. It was simply their job to follow what their father demanded. There was no other choice for them, and so I think we can excuse Leah and Rachel to some extent here. Although Leah, no doubt, who wasn't as beautiful as her sister, would surely have thought that this arrangement worked out quite well for her. And Rachel probably always felt a pang of envy and jealousy towards her older sister for the rest of her days. And Jacob, how is he feeling? Well, no doubt reeling in surprise, and very much aware that by seeing his father-in-law's actions, to see himself in the mirror. For the punishment and the consequences handed to him correspond precisely to what Jacob had done. Can you see these ironies here? Think on this. Do you remember what his mother had been told about Jacob and Esau? The older will serve the younger. Esau will serve Jacob. And so isn't it ironic that Esau will not serve Jacob until Jacob has served Laban for 20 years? Yes, the younger one isn't just going to be served, but the younger one is going to have to serve as he hears of this new arrangement, that if he wants Rachel too, that will be another 7 years, thank you very much. Then on the other hand, in being given Leah as his wife, Jacob must learn to respect the rights of the firstborn. Leah is the firstborn. And what had Jacob done with Esau, the firstborn in his family? Disrespected those rights. Now, this doesn't excuse Laban from trickery and lying and deception. Clearly, his actions were wrong. But isn't it interesting that God is now giving to Jacob a taste of the exact medicine that he gave to Esau? And then there's one more irony here, isn't there? When Jacob deceived his father Isaac, he went into his father's tent disguised as his brother Esau. And now here, 7 years later, it happens again, except it's Leah who goes into Jacob's tent disguised as Rachel. Jacob is duped by his father-in-law's method of disguise, even as he has duped his father by the same means. What is that expression that fits well here? Oh yes, from Sir Walter Scott. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. So we see how the Lord gave consequences to Jacob that corresponded to his crime. Is that not a lesson to us who are parents? The Lord loves Jacob so much that he's going to make sure that Jacob faces up to the consequences of his actions. And the consequences will be that after finally getting Rachel as his wife, he will be in a polygamous relationship against the creation ordinances. But not only will he have two wives, he will have one wife he didn't seek and whom he doesn't love, who will bring him children, while the one he does love is unable to have children, at least for now. So he finds himself in a household where there's competition for him, two sisters who now be at each other's throats and arguing about him. The love of his life is going to be bitterly complaining in one ear that she can't have children. And the one who is not the love of his life is going to be bitterly complaining in the other ear that he doesn't love her. The Lord has given Jacob consequences that he'll never get away from in a process that he will use to make and shape and mold his character, probably in the hardest of all environments, given that he's still a married man, under the employment of his crooked uncle, who is now his father-in-law twice over. But secondly, lest we think that Jacob is going to be punished for his sins over and beyond what's due to him, we also see in verses 31 to 35 the next things, that is Jacob receiving what he did not deserve. Now, while God was certainly using this strange circumstance to change Jacob and make him see the error of his former ways, he did not do it in such a way that everything was negative and hard. In the midst of the trials of life that Jacob has to endure, there were blessings as well. And that's how it is in the Christian life, isn't it? Perhaps we preachers tend to emphasize how the trials ought to be handled in order that you might keep on in the faith. But maybe we need to remind you also that the blessings also accompany us. The blessings of God accompany us in the midst of those trials. It's not as though the Lord abandons us and is always against us, but he gives encouragements and blessings that sweeten up the bitter taste of the trial. If we're thinking here about Jacob getting a taste of his own medicine, well, here's the spoonful of sugar that will help the medicine go down. Through Leah, God blesses Jacob with sons. Leah, in comparison to Rachel, is an unloved wife. And while that played out in her life, as we'll see a bit later on, at least she started out well in the process of becoming a mother. She was aware, it seems, that God had blessed her in giving a husband to her and Jacob so that she could become a mother. Although she had not grown up in a God-fearing home at all, for there is no evidence that her father was a believer, she clearly knew something of the Lord, for her first four children's names are named with reference to the covenant Lord. There's Reuben, the firstborn. His name sounds like the Lord sees, and so she says, the Lord has seen my affliction and heard. Then there's Simeon. His name is similar to the Hebrew word Shema, which means hear. And again, it's in reference to prayer. The Lord has heard me. I've been praying to the Lord to cause my husband to love me. And then comes Levi, which sounds like the Hebrew word for attachment. And in this again, she reveals how she's longing for her husband to be attached to her, and she's praying that God would bring it about. And then she names her fourth son Judah, because she desires to praise the Lord. And lest you think right now that's all a bit of a mess, as now Jacob is in this position of having a wife with four sons and a wife with none, take the longer view. This son Judah would be the father of the tribe into which Jesus the Saviour would be born. Had none of this taken place, then humanly speaking, there's no lion of the tribe of Judah who comes to save his people. So by the end of this chapter, Jacob is a father four times over, and we can bring to mind that one of the promises given to him at Bethel was that through his descendants, blessing would come to the world. But all this blessing comes at a cost, doesn't it? Because while Leah is bearing sons, his beloved Rachel is barren, verse 31 tells us. And that verse is there to remind us that God's ways aren't our ways, and that he was in all these circumstances for the chastening of every individual in the passage. There's not anyone who's going to come out of this experience, not Laban, not Rachel, not Leah, not Jacob, who is not the subject of some divine lesson. Rachel will have to wrestle with barrenness. Leah will have to wrestle with her husband not loving her. Jacob will have to wrestle with the tension of two wives. Laban will have to wrestle with his conscience for now and further consequences later. And what is God doing in this? In all this divine discipline and blessing, he is preparing the background for the family of his son. The first four of the 12 patriarchs are born right in the middle of this enormous family problem. And God is working his purposes out. And they will work out despite the circumstances, despite the people who are involved. They will work out. Will there be consequences? Absolutely. But God's church will be built. His nation will be established. And the very patriarchs of his people will be born in the midst of this character-molding process which he is working on Jacob, and through him Judah, who will bring forth from his tribe a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. Well, there are lots of lessons from the text to note as we come toward a conclusion. Let's think, though, on these two. First, there are and there must be consequences for sin. There are and there must be consequences for sin. It was another Isaac, not Jacob's father, but Isaac Newton, who came up with this law as he observed the way things work in the physical world. Newton's third law states that for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. So if object A acts a force upon object B, then object B will exert an opposite yet equal force also. And how true that is in the spiritual world, under the mighty actions of God, who not only acts towards us but gives us freedom to make choices and do actions ourselves. We are not made as robots. We have a will, and we can act, and we can choose, and we are responsible for the choices that we make and must live with the consequences of those choices. And if we won't, the Lord will make us face them. He loves us as his children too much not to discipline us so that we do. Proverbs 13, verse 15. Good understanding produces favour, but the way of the treacherous is hard. Satan wants you to think that the way of the treacherous is easy, and that the way of the righteous is hard. But God wants you to know that if you insist upon going the way of the treacherous, well, he's going to have to arrange things to bring you back to the narrow path. And he will do that as a loving father, giving parents the model to follow in both how to love and discipline our children at the same time. You are to do it as the Lord does to you, because you love them. And so precisely because of his love for us, God lets us live with the consequences of our sins. But in that we also note that there is grace for those who sin. Though Jacob lived with the consequences of his sins, he would not live with the punishment of them. And the difference there is huge. In his grace, Jacob's greater son, Jesus, would pay for each and every one of Jacob's sins, as he would do for the sins of all of God's people. Romans 8, verse 1, as we read this morning, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And all who believe, all who know this, all need to be grateful that every day the tangled web we began to weave, has been undone and brought to nothing at the expense of Jesus, who suffered in your place to take the consequences and the punishment for your sins and your misdeeds. The hurt you've caused, the deception you created and did, the shame you inflicted, he took it all, and his grace covers it forever. Micah 7, verses 19 to 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Yes, the Lord will do that if you come to him with your empty hands, and into those hands he will give abundant mercy and plentiful grace. Will you come to him? Let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this next installment in the story of Jacob, how the deceiver was deceived, and yet in the midst of his trials and circumstances that were difficult, how you abundantly blessed him. We too rejoice. Lord, we've seen the consequences of our own sins come back to face us. Sometimes we hear things from our children or grandchildren that cause us to shudder and think, that sounds like me. And yet, in the midst of our own sinfulness, you came and you sought us and you brought us into that relationship by grace, so that we know of your mercy, sparing us from what we deserve. We rejoice that you are a God of great compassion, that you have done this for us in Christ freely. We see the evidence here of you at work in a dysfunctional family, and we thank you that you work in dysfunctional people. We give you thanks that you've paid for our sin, that your mercy calls us to you every day, and we rejoice in that mercy that we've known through Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.